really a delight to be with you today. We've been here before. As we say in Washington, we were one of the backbenchers usually when we come up here, so it's good to be in the front part and to share with you. I'd just like to make an amendment to the announcements about VBS. Some people have seen something else in the sky that wasn't mentioned this morning. That's a 90-year-old lady parachuting down from an airplane. I don't know where that was now, but it made the news. If she's a believer, maybe she was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. Who knows? It's a pleasure to be with you, as I said. And I wanted to comment on your music. As you can tell by the color of my hair, when I was the age of the kids that just left the room, we didn't have praise choruses. We had those long hymns that never got repeated. You just went from the beginning to the end. And I've always had a little bit, I'm being honest now, a little trouble with praise choruses. And just standing up and it just never penetrated. I can't say that anymore. I was thinking this morning as we were singing. If this is what we're going to do in heaven, I can get with this wholeheartedly, and I thank you for helping me worship this morning. It was really, really great. The text this morning is found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. And by the way, I didn't put out that title for the sermon that you have in your bulletin, but if I had, that's what I would have said. Two people are thinking the same way, at least here this morning. I thank the elders for choosing this. I didn't have to take time to figure out what I was going to use for Father's Day text. And I noticed they picked out the shortest one in the scripture. I think that probably Dave must have told him something about the length of my sermon. So, fathers, reading from the New King James, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. There's a what and a how to this text. The what is simple. I don't have to explain provoked to you. I don't have to explain discouraged to you. That's a no-brainer. It's the how part that's the rub. There have been surveys, there always are surveys, but there have been surveys taken of young people today. One were called the millennials, or are now called the millennials. That's a group of people that were born between 1980 and 2000. They are very friendly people. They are very intelligent. They're very well educated. They have a good hope for the future. But the one thing that they don't have is any particular fondness for the church or even for Jesus Christ. That sends the hair flying on educators. How do you reach out to them? Now along comes another group that are called the Mosaics. I don't know who comes up with these names, but they're professionally created. Mosaics. Mosaics are people born after the 2000 year. And what's characteristic is that they are compartmentalized. In other words, what they experience on Sunday has nothing to do with Monday morning. And what they experience during Monday has nothing to do with what they do on Monday night. They are compartmentalized. There's nothing that pulls anything together. And I read this from Educate. Now, surveys are surveys. They happen to be what people were thinking when they answered all the questions that were thrown out there. So I take that for granted. But it impressed some folks that have written books on this subject anyway. And it's what people like me and many of you who teach groups and classes, whatever, what you have to deal with. And the question comes, how do you deal with this? Well, there's the connection to my message this morning. They are dealing with people that are not their children. Those children come from homes where there's hopefully a dad. And the basic things in life are learned from dad. They may be able to hear about them from a lectern at the front of an auditorium, but where they learn them is from dad and for mother. John MacArthur says this word could actually refer to mothers as well, or be translated parents. The literal word is father, so we put the responsibility there this morning. Now let me say to you that this is not a rebuke. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are rebukes. The letter to the Galatians, the letters to the Corinthians were very much in that form. But this is not a rebuke, it's a warning. In chapter 1, he commends them for his knowledge of them as being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and lovers of the saints. As we walk into this group here, we sense something that in our mind says, that's what that group's like, okay? Paul, the writer of this letter, thinks of the people in the church at Colossae as believers in the Lord Jesus and lovers of the saints. So this is not a rebuke, and I should add here, saints includes children, since we're talking about fathers. Love here in chapter 1 involves a transmission of practical Christian truth. Now that's kind of a off-the-ceiling kind of sentence. It says that fathers transmit truth to their children one way or another, but fathers are key in this whole business of exchanging or transmitting practical Christian truth. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, six, it talks about God as one who loves us, and everyone whom he loves, he chastens. He trains them as disciples of his, only because he loves them. So love is, in this sense, is a relationship that is interested in the development of the one loved, okay? And that's what's behind this passage of scripture. Now, what is love? I have to explain this at weddings. I've been doing a lot of them these days. I have 23 grandchildren, and a lot of them happen to be gals, so I end up in their weddings. And one of the things I do is I have a portion I teach on what love is. Love is romance, isn't it? I love you. I want to be with you for the rest of my life. I'll lay my life down for you. I said, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about what love is, what it's like at least. Love is kind. Well, that's wonderful. Love does not rejoice in evil. That's what love is also. See the dilemma for a father or a mother? I love you, I want to be kind to you, but you're not acting right. I am not feeling too rejoicing over you right now. So this is a little difficult what we're talking about today. Now again, a little bit more in background. The reason for this book, and you've probably heard this before since it's been taught here, is that there was a powerful invasion of falsehood seeping into this church from outside. It was teaching that was against the apostles' way of life teaching, what life is to be like, what we do with life. And like all the epistles that Paul wrote here, there are two basic parts. There's a teaching part, usually the first half of the book, and then there's a practical part. It's not that this is not practical. Here's what you should do. Here's how to do it. And so that's what we have in the book of Colossians as well. And I cannot preach this text without making mention of something in the front part of the text. And I hope that you realize that as well. We have an influence coming into our church through you and me that's detrimental to the ministry of the church and to our Christian way of life. The prevailing philosophy outside is totally adverse to anything that you would read in the Bible. The philosophy of our day has a different view on sex than the Bible has a different view on life that the Bible has, abortion, euthanasia, and all that kind of thing. It has a different view on debt today. $2 million, $13 million, $15 trillion. So what? You know, that's a different view than you find in the scripture. and honesty. I live near Washington, so I see it all there. And you read about it in the newspapers, but materialism, and we go on with that list. Our culture today is saying that dads have better things to do than take care of their children. Now, I hope that's not you, but that's the cultural influence today. They tell us that 50% of the families today do not have a dad. I can't imagine what that's going to be like 20 years from now. No dad. The Bible said dads are important to the family, to the raising of children. It was not to be done just by mom alone, though mom has a very important part in it. And mixing this text with chapter 1 now, it's simply saying that the preeminence of Christ Jesus is essential to how well a father can bring up his children. It all relies on the preeminence of Christ. The influence from outside would say Christ didn't even exist. He's not important, not relevant to life as it is today. Well, that's sort of going on already. But let me give you a little illustration. We've lived in Silver Spring, Maryland for a good number of years, and we had a Jewish neighbor. He was a dentist, a professor of dentistry at the University of Maryland, and she was a homekeeper, and they had children. And one day we were leaning over the back fence, gabbing at each other, and she says, "What do you do with your children?" I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, they don't act like other people's children." "What do you mean by that?" "Well, they behave so well." I'm not bragging. If my kids find fault with me, I can find fault with them too, but. No, and I had a chance to share Christ with the lady. It didn't penetrate totally, but she wanted to talk to me about biblical things after that. It was interesting. But we do make a difference in this world. So the book was written to help parents recognize the influence that's souping, it's trying to come in upon them and work against what God has asked them to do. Now, what is it that dads are supposed to guard against? I put it this way: bad upbringing. We can explain that later. Bad upbringing. Discipline is child training in the biblical sense of the word. Bad training. Discipline was not intended to provoke in the bad sense. If there are children here, don't think I'm letting you off the hook or anything here, but discipline was not intended to provoke or to exasperate. I'm going through different translations now, or to embitter or to aggravate or to nag or come down too hard on. It was not intended for that, and it was not intended for the results of provoking, which are being discouraged, losing heart, or having crushed spirit. I don't want to take any time with this, but I just thought, now, what is it that provokes children? Unreasonable demands. It's impossible to please this parent of mine. Just give up, discouraged. Misdirected punishment. They're punishing for the wrong reason. "You are destroying my peace," bang. That's not child training, biblical. I've done that. Insensitive condemnation. I had a counseling session with someone about a year ago, and when they were young, they were told by both parents, "You'll never amount to anything." Now, probably you said that at one time or another, but this was drummed into his head. He went to the University of Maryland, graduated with good grades, has been a teacher for several decades now. He still has a problem getting along with people in authority. And at first I didn't understand what was going on here. It was drilled into his heart, you'll never amount to anything. Doesn't make any difference, they didn't say this, but if you have a PhD, it doesn't make any difference. You'll never amount to anything. Well, he has. There's a verse in the Bible says that confounds me many times in my ministry life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so you and I hear stories like this. This doesn't make sense. Why does what they said back there after he's accomplished so much still resonate in his mind? Because it was sown in his heart. I'm not sure I can fully understand all that, but it's there. And I see the evidence of it. Lives that are destroyed because of the communication of a parent. And so this morning, I'd like to direct your thoughts to the crux of the matter. And it's one word. It's called communication. Communication. Let me give you two sad stories. One of them is current in my life, and another is biblical. I had a young man come into my office at the church, this is several years ago. He was a Bible college graduate, a very fine young man, taller than me, but I forgive him for that. And he broke down and he had tears. Now, this is a guy that's very guy-looking. He looks like he had been a hockey player and got smashed in his nose a few times, and it wasn't all repaired just the way it should have been. Well, this is sad. He was there because he said, "Pastor, I have a habit of dressing up as a woman. And after a week or two of this, I get disgusted with myself, and I go and I give it to Goodwill or somebody and get back into my normal attire. But then again, in a few weeks, I come along and I do the same thing again." And I wasn't getting a connection here at all. It was just weird. Why would a guy want to do that? In fact, he was dating a beautiful woman, and she finally got disgusted with it, rightly so. Whenever there was a crisis in his parents' home, his father disappeared. Now, this may seem too simplistic for you, but it's the truth. He grew up seeing that every time there was a crisis in his family, it was mother who dealt with it. Now, this is obviously an extreme situation, but it illustrates the point. And in his heart, he grew up thinking it's women who know how to solve problems better than men. And I didn't win at this one. He went and did something that just and disappeared. I had no way of knowing where he was after this. Sad, sad, sad story. Dad. In 2 Samuel chapter 13 on through chapter 18, we won't turn there, but it's about David. David, the father of several boys, Absalom, Amnon, and a daughter by the name of Tamar. And Absalom and Tamar were brothers and sisters. The other son, Amnon, was born from another wife. And you know the story that this Amnon got so lustful he was actually sick over his inability to do what you know with his sister. And finally, he got some wrong advice from another person that was out of the family of God, and he went and dishonored this girl. And you read this again and again, and David says nothing. At least there's nothing recorded. And time goes on, and of course, Absalom, the brother of this sister, he hears about this, and he does something. He slays that stepbrother. Well, David finally steps in and says something. "You're out of here, Absalom. I never want to see you again." later, Absalom had some bit of a penitence over what he had done, and he asked through intermediaries if he could come back into the kingdom, into the city again. Well, they were persuading David, and David finally went, all right, let him come back, but he shall not see my face. Well, you know how that ended up? There was a war going on between, civil war going on between these two parts of the same family. David was driven out of Jerusalem, and in the warfare, Absalom happened to get snagged in a tree and left there suspended without a horse under him. And one of David's men saw him and took a spear and ran it through him several times, and he died. Now, here's what I want you to remember. After that, David wept and said, oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I could have died in your place. Where were you, David, several years ago? If that was in your heart, what was going on up here? Another tragedy because of father's failure in communication. Now, will you turn in your Bibles, no more negatives, and to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, to another very familiar passage called the Jewish Shema. Shema stands for hearing. Excuse me, I'm not used to this in front of my face. And Deuteronomy is the second law by translation. It was Moses giving a second giving of the law because the previous generation hadn't listened to him. And they went off and they absorbed all the influence of the pagan nations around them. And so they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness until they died off. Now this second book is written to a new generation. Obviously, they're not to be like their parents. This is what he says, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, to put this in the background of the pagan worship system, idols, 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 idols. And they were pagan, they were corrupt, and they produced corruption. Now listen to this verse again. Hear, O Israel, the Yahweh, our Elohim, the Yahweh is one. What is that saying? And why the two different words? Yahweh is the covenant name for God. It's a name very much like the name Jesus that we get in the New Testament. It's the Jesus who reveals the Father, as Colossians chapter 1 says. He's the image of the invisible God. So what you see in Jesus in the Gospels is what God is like in heaven. He's the God who loves us. The Gospels share how Christ loved the people, and his miracles involved rescuing people as well as presenting the message of the gospel. There are not any number of gods out there like your parents believed there were. There's only one, and he's a God of righteousness and hope and many things that we attach. All right, that's very important to what we read now. And verse 5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That word Yahweh presents this, I don't want to say this, but it's the soft side of God, the caring side. It doesn't mean he has another side that's not caring, but it's that phase of him that stands out and people respond to. This one who is sovereign over all things, as it says, Jesus is the one who holds all things together. Holds them together. That's science, folks. Holds things together. And this God is Yahweh. And because you know that this one who is so awesomely powerful, his primary response to you is to love you. And therefore, in response, verse 5, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Trust him totally, implicitly. That's the message. Now, verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You should teach them diligently to your children. What is it that he's going to teach to his children? There's only one God, and he is like the Lord Jesus Christ. Know the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to trust him. And when you learn to trust him with all your heart, soul, and might, because you love him that much, then you'll know how to live life. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by this way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And he goes on in similar fashion there. You know, I don't find the word pulpit here at all. The best kind of teaching is done in home where dad takes his necktie off, and I wish I could take this one off too, but I'm jealous. But where dad lives real life, where dad relates to his kids in one way or another. That's what this passage is saying. Dad, get your head straight about who the Lord is and what he's like. Oh, thank you. What he's like, and then you be sure that you teach this to your children with great diligence. Okay? Communication. That's from the Old Testament. Now, what does this say? It says two things. There's a matter of priority, a father's real relation that's important to him is the relationship with his father in heaven, verses 4 to 6. This intense godly love that was not believed in by the and experienced by the previous generation, now, number 2, is communicated to the children, verses 7 to 9. In Genesis 22 and verses 7 and 8, you have Abraham and Isaac. And God has just told Abraham, I don't think Isaac understood any of this. God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son that I gave you. Very important. Take him up to the land of Moriah and take him up to a mountain and offer him as a burnt offering. You know something strange about that passage? It doesn't say anything about what Abraham thought or felt. It said immediately the next morning, got up and gathered his servants and the materials that he needed and went up to the top of the mountain. And on the way, Isaac, who must have been somewhat toward adulthood at this point, asked his father a normal question. Father, I see the wood, see all the other stuff we need for this. Where's the lamb? Remember God's word, Abraham's word? God will provide a lamb. Now, God had just told Abraham, offer your son. God will provide the lamb, son. It doesn't say what was going through Abraham's mind. We'd love to know. It doesn't say. They just went. And you know, what was really going through his mind is his hand was raised with whatever weapon he had, and he was just on the verge of doing what you can't imagine any father ever doing to a son. And what kind of a God is this anyway? Doesn't say any of that there. Abraham, now I know that you fear me, is one translation. You revere me. You revere me, you love me, when you will do anything that I tell you to do, even if it's perplexing, you'll do it. And now I praise you for your faithfulness. And this all happened in front of Isaac. Isaac has a mind and he's aware of life. And what happened here, among other things, of course, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He didn't do anything. He believed God, and that was all what God was looking for. Believing him. No questions. Just do what I ask you to do. And Isaac saw and heard these things, and he learned from his father a tremendous lesson. Trust God. Simple. But we need to see that in action in somebody else's life. And what life could it best be seen in than one who is in flesh and blood our Father, one whom we honor, trust, and go by his guidance. I had a friend many years ago, still have the friend, but he worked with me. And they had three boys, and they're now young men, and just wonderful young men. But I remember him describing to me how he disciplined his children. He spanked them. But he says before he spanked them, he would sit them down, and he would say to them in a calm voice, "Son, your mother and I love you too much to let you continue doing what you're doing that's wrong. It's going to hurt you in the long run. So you wouldn't listen to any of our exhortation," didn't use that big word, but "you haven't listened to any of our warnings, so I'm going to have to do something. I don't want to do it, but I'm going to have to do it, so you will never forget the importance of what we've been saying to you." And those kids afterward, if someone said, "Oh, your father beat you," yeah, and they had every right to do it. They didn't understand what went on there. A father communicated with his children in doing something that some parts of our culture outlaw anymore, because it's usually done the wrong way. Communication. How should a dad communicate? Let me give you three things in closing here. A dad should accept his chief role as a dad. Okay? Simple. A dad should accept his chief role as a dad. What is the chief role of a dad? Abraham would say, revealing God. Keeps it simple. Revealing God. I'm told today that people don't respond to linear preaching anymore. That's expository preaching for us. They deal in pictorial concepts. Well, that may not be true, but I don't want to ignore that. But God's way ahead of them. He gives us an illustration, more than one in the scripture, but an illustration. A man, all he did was believe God, and he had to explain that to his son. It was very natural. Deuteronomy said, when you do this, you do this when you rise up in the morning, and when you walk in the fields, and when you go out through the gate, and when you rise and you sit down. Everywhere you go, be ready to communicate with your son, because they're going to see you doing things. Well, what are you doing that for, Dad? Or how could you trust God that much? That was scary. Just trust God. You know, you can learn it in Sunday school. You can learn about it. But I think God is saying, and Paul is saying here in Colossians, that the best place you can learn this is at home. And God bless you if you've got a home where you have Christian parents. I hope this is encouragement to dads. He said, "Well, I've never done it that." You know, as the saying goes, today is the first day of the rest of your life. So pick up here. God will bless that wherever you go from here in the right direction. Be encouraged. It's a great day. Then the second thing is experiencing the preeminence of God in your own life. Deuteronomy said again, you've got to be exposed to something, and then you teach it to your children. But if you're not exposed to what you're going to teach, then forget it. It isn't going to work. Now, they say preachers who do that are hypocrites. Well, you understand that. Now, fathers who say something, who are believers at least, who don't know that what we're doing here is Edifying our children, and the thing that we're edifying them on is what is found in chapter 1, speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He created all things. All things exist for him and by him and so on, and he holds all things together. I started out to be an engineer, and so God said, no, that's not what I want, so I had to go back to school for another 9 years to learn what you already know. But enough of that is left in my thinking to be able to comprehend a little bit of what they're saying today from the Hubble telescope. Those tiny little stars out there you see, among them, have you heard this? There are millions of galaxies. One of the concepts in engineering school I couldn't get was the concept of infinity. I knew how to symbolize it. What's infinity? It's something that never ends. I don't understand something that never ends. Everything that I know of, it has an end to it, a goal. Comprehending millions of galaxies, and all that was created by Christ, sourced in God, created by Christ, and is held together in their orbits or whatever they're in by Christ. Or go to the chemist, and he looks at the atom. Atom to us is a part of a molecule. No, atom is a whole sphere orbiting parts, electrons, protons, etc., etc. But we don't think of that. We think of something that, you know, you can hit with a hammer or whatever. It's nothing. It's objects flying around in space. We can't see the space. It's too small. He holds that together. The sign says, when you get down to the rock bottom, and they get terms going that I've never heard of before, but when you get down to the bottom, there's still something holding all these things together. What is it? Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He holds all things together. I think it's verse 16 or 17. That he might have the preeminence in all things. He may be the one you go to. He's the explanation why anything worked at all. You bringing him to being a father? A father has a tremendous responsibility. He can biologically start a family, and he can run off and feel like, well, I did my duty, or not even care whether he did it or not. No, he's got an enormous responsibility to reveal God the Father to his children. How do you do that? You do it with the help of Christ, the enabler, who holds not only stars and atoms together, but families. Isn't that encouraging? It is if I trust him. If I'm like Abraham, and I trust him, and I do what sometimes doesn't make any sense to me, but he said it, I'll do it. That's a blessed family. And they have blessed children. Oh, they're not perfect all the span of their early life. They give heart failure to parents before they finally settle down and grow up. But God blesses that process because he put it together and Christ holds it together. What a great truth that is. We need to appreciate his preeminence. We exist as fathers or whatever we are, that he might, through us, have the preeminence, or his preeminence might be revealed in our parents. And then your next door neighbor is going to ask you, how did you raise your kids like that? I can't do that. Wide open door to tell them about Jesus Christ. Third, last, I think there's a matter of recommitment involved here in being a father. I accept my chief role. I am responsible for the outcome of my children, that they learn how to live life the way it was supposed to be. I am aware that it's preeminence, his preeminence is what's involved here. He'll get the credit because he's the one that enabled me to be a good father. You've heard the expression, God created a family, but he gave it to amateurs to work it out. And we've all proved that, haven't we? No, not with Christ's help we have not failed. Be encouraged. But I think there's a need for recommitment. In Psalm 19, verse 14, David, the author, had looked into the heavens, just like I through describing. He didn't see what I haven't seen it either, but what scientists have seen. And he was overwhelmed with it. Being a shepherd boy, he had a lot of time to look at that and think about it. And on the other hand, it says he looked through the law of God, which was their only Bible then, and he came to the conclusion, without anybody telling him this, that's perfect too. Then he went through this heart searching. How can a man know his fault, you know? He began to deal with that infinity question again. I don't understand this. I don't know how in the world I can. And so he ends in verse 14 by saying, may, in other words, you, Lord, at your pleasure, may the words of my mouth, communication, and the meditations or thoughts or plans of my heart, you know how that goes, don't you? Be what? Acceptable in your sight, the enabler's sight, the preeminent one's sight. May my words and my thoughts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. This is a great, not that I preached it, the text is a great message. One of encouragement. We live in a crazy world today. Living in the Washington area, you see it being formed in Congress as well as next door. It can be very discouraging. God has given fathers something that Congress or the Supreme Court or anybody in this world can do anything about. All it's saying is get to know who the Lord is well enough to love him with all your heart, soul, and might, meaning to trust him with all your heart, soul, and might. And then when you've got to this point, teach this to your children. Be like Abraham. God gives you an opportunity to do something before your child. And the child has to ask, what was that all about? You get to tell him. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is saying. Simple message, but the older I get, the more that strikes me as one of the most powerful messages in all of the scripture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can confess our weaknesses to you. I'm sure there's hardly a man in this room that can't identify with the difficulty of training, teaching children, especially as they grow older, in the way they should live life, to love you with all their heart, soul, and might, to trust you in the same way. And like David, we know sometimes too late that that really was what it was all about, and I failed. But we're here today, Lord. It's not too late today. I just pray you'll bless all the fathers here, and we thank you for them, that they will see that the key to the family that they're going to be proud of is their own relationship with you. We search our hearts today. How trusting is my love for you? Would I dare to ask you to test my faith, Lord, like you did Abraham's? Do we love you and trust you that much, knowing that you always provide a way of escape that we can endure what you send us, and in that enduring, you are refining our lives, making us more and more worthy to be the fathers that we need to be. God bless our families. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.